This morning, as we continue our series in 2 Thessalonians, we'll be taking a look at God's righteous judgment and the vindication of those who faithfully follow Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to pick up with verse 4. We finished with verse 4 last week, but I want to pick up with that because it continues the thought on through the following verses. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, as we look at those verses, I think it's helpful to understand the historical context behind it. The Thessalonian believers were facing increased persecution and hardship at the hands of unbelievers who opposed the gospel of Christ. They had stood strong in the past, as Paul notes in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter to the Thessalonians, and were remaining steadfast in the present, as he notes in verse 4 of this letter. But Paul wanted to encourage them in the midst of their struggle. Perseverance in suffering is an indication of their participation in the kingdom. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Paul makes the point, persecution will not last forever. When Christ returns, those who remained faithful to him will be vindicated. There will be a major reversal. Those who had endured hardship for the sake of Christ will find rest. Those who had caused the hardship will face eternal punishment. Let me share three truths that come out of these verses. The first one is that God judges righteously. Verse 5, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." The psalmist wrote in Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and God feels indignation every day. In a sense, God feels the pain of sin every day. But the psalmist writes, he is a righteous judge. God is both merciful and just. Again, the psalmist writes in Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Notice how he juxtaposes two different principles. God is righteous and just, but he remains steadfast in love and faithfulness. Mercy, love, justice, righteousness, and holiness coexist in God's very nature. His love does not supersede or negate his holiness. It's interesting, over the last several weeks, I've referenced Moses' encounter with God in Exodus chapters 33 and 34 a number of times. Moses talks with God and he asks God to display himself. Show me your glory, in essence. Lord, I want to see you. And God said, you know, you cannot see me face to face and live, but I will hide you away in a cleft of a rock until I pass by, and then you can see my back parts. Basically, he could experience God's glory, but not the full impact of facing God head on. And so out of that, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, it says this: the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but notice this next part, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Who will by no means clear the guilty. Love is a part of God's very nature, but so is justice and righteousness and holiness. And God desires to show mercy on those who come to him. He wants to forgive, but he will in no way overlook sin. Paul tells the Thessalonians that something is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Notice verse 5, the beginning part. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What is the this to which Paul is referring? This points back to verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Their perseverance under trial is evidence of God's righteous judgment. But how is that so? What is Paul saying? What he's saying is that the perseverance of the Thessalonian believers in the midst of hardship was evidence of their authentic commitment to Christ. And as a result, God judges them worthy of his kingdom. Verse 5 again. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now understand that they did not earn their worthiness through their steadfastness. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, they demonstrated their worthiness by their steadfastness. Their worthiness was based upon their acceptance of the gospel and their commitment to Jesus Christ. God recognizes them as members of his kingdom and recipients of the relief Christ will bring at his coming. Our faithfulness and endurance under adverse circumstances is evidence of our authentic commitment to Christ. The result is God's just acknowledgement that we belong to him with all the rights and privileges of his kingdom. Now, God's consideration of believers is only half of his righteous judgment. The following verses not only deal with his judgment of those who are part of the kingdom, but also God's just dealings with those who do not believe. It really runs parallel to the parable of the sheep and the goats. What does Jesus teach in that? He teaches that at the end of time, the wicked and the righteous will be separated. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Jesus also talks about it in the parable of the wheat and tares. He talks about a sower that went out and sowed good seed. But an enemy came and planted weeds in the midst of that field. And all of a sudden the servants came in and said, look, master, we sowed good seed, but now there are weeds coming up in the midst of the crop. What do we do? Jesus said, wait until the end, and at harvest time we'll separate it out. See, the time of separation is coming. There is going to be a separation, and that leads in to the rest. We see God judges righteously, but the second truth is that there will be vindication for those who believe in Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. God considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Jumping down to verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. They believed the gospel. See, the apostles' testimony was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they believed that. On the basis of that belief and obedience to the gospel, Paul is assuring them in the end, you will be vindicated. You know, the problem of evil has been around since sin entered into the world. Scripture writers often agonized over the apparent prosperity of the wicked and the oppression of the righteous. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, Asaph by name, writes of this irony. In Psalm 73, verses 3 and 5, he says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Verses 12 and 13. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." You know, psalmist is just being honest. He's being completely transparent with his feelings. And he's saying, look, I look around. I see the wicked prospering. And I get this sense that it is in vain that I have done good and tried to be innocent before you, Lord, because I see them prospering and I'm struggling here. Notice how he caps this off in verses 16 and 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Suddenly the psalmist is faced with the reality, yeah, there is a time where they appear to prosper. And there is a disparity that is taking place, something that really is not right in the annals of justice. But as he approached the presence of the Lord, he recognized there's more to the story. In the end, he understands some kind of vindication. The Thessalonian believers would have understood the psalmist's struggle. They were following God, being obedient to him, yet they were suffering. Unbelievers who rejected God seem to be prospering. Paul declares that there will come a day when all will be made right. Believers who have been faithful to Christ will be vindicated. God will validate their obedience. Relief will be granted. The anticipated event that will bring our vindication is the Lord's coming. Again, we see a central focus on the Lord's parousia that's often used in Greek, the Lord's coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When we are united with our Lord at that day of his coming, we will magnify him. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed, Paul says. We will be gathered together as believers in his presence. We will glorify him and marvel at his majesty. Anticipation of the Lord's return and our vindication should motivate us to stand strong in the face of opposition. Now that doesn't mean that we don't pray for deliverance in the here and now. God is a miracle working God. He does intervene and deliver in his sovereignty according to his purpose. But in this intervening age between the cross and his return, not all conflict is removed. Scripture says that while you're in this life, you will face tribulation, trouble. It's a part of the effects of sin around us. But we have a promise. We look to that final day when all will be made right. In the meantime, we pray that more of his kingdom be made manifest on this earth. As Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6:10, he said, our Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on to say, pray your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God will manifest more of his kingdom here on earth. But in this intervening age, we get glimpses. There's, as I've talked about often before, the already and the not yet. There are things that we experience now. There are things that will ultimately be revealed in its full sense and brought to completion when the Lord returns. But in this intervening state, we rejoice in the things that are already available to us, and God breaks in with glimpses of his kingdom in various points, so that when that time when we pray for somebody who is sick and they're healed, they're raised up, that's a glimpse of God's kingdom in this age. I think it's a mistake to approach it and expect and insist that in every situation, God heals. That might cause a little bit of conflict among some that are listening this morning. But God is a miracle working God. We pray for him to stretch out his hand to heal. And God does in his sovereignty, according to his purpose. I believe that we can expect much more of God to reveal himself in that way. And we are far from the level that I think God desires to move among us. But it still remains that there are those situations where God does not heal in this age, but he will make all things right when he returns. So there will be vindication for those who believe in Christ. And then finally, there will be retribution for those who reject the gospel. 2 Thessalonians verse 6, or chapter 1 verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And then picking up in the second part of verse 7. when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is a hard truth. We listen to that and go, "Oh, Jesus, meek and mild, forgiving all." And it seems to run against that understanding of God's love. But at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22:12, the Lord says this, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Retribution is punishment given as vengeance for a wrong done. And many find the notion of God bringing retribution distasteful. They would say that such an idea does not live up to the high ideals of Christianity. The idea that God is love. That Jesus taught forgiveness. As Christ followers, we certainly are prohibited to personally take revenge. Romans 12:17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." A couple of verses later, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." But see, justice and righteousness require divine judgment for sin. The rest of Romans 12:19, it starts, as I already read, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Sin and wickedness must be answered. God's holiness demands retribution. It is a huge error in the church that some have latched on to a particular attribute of God and denied others. God is love. Well, if God is love, there's no way he would send anyone to hell. But yet God is holy. He's just. He is righteous. And all through scripture, old and new, there has to be an accounting for sin. There has to be recompense. There has to be judgment. It cannot just be let go. It is not just for a person who killed multiple people to come before a judge and the judge somehow in his love and mercy say, I can see that you're really grieving over this. I'm going to let you go. Doesn't something cry out in you? That is not right. It is not just. It is not righteous. It's not right. God's love does not supersede his holiness or his justice. They work together always, all the time. God's love provided a means whereby that retribution was carried out in our stead. So Paul could write in Romans 5:8, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus bore upon himself the judgment and retribution that we were due. D.A. Carson, in his book, Spiritual Reformation, has a very strong insight here. He says the cross simultaneously stands as the irrefutable evidence that God demands retribution and cries out that it is the measure of God's love. That is why in the Christian view of things, forgiveness is never detached from the cross. In other words, forgiveness is never the product of love alone, still less of mawkish sentimentality. Forgiveness is possible only because there has been a real offense and a real sacrifice to offset that offense. That sacrifice, Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not have to bear our retribution, why did he suffer the way he did? What father in heaven would send his son to walk this earth and to suffer the death of a cross if he could achieve the same end another way? Jesus had to die. He had to bear the judgment that was due us. Those who reject the provision God has offered in Christ must ultimately face the retribution their sin demands. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in the second part of verse 8. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is eternal punishment for those who reject the gospel. It's not annihilation. Annihilation is not a biblical concept. It's not something where you just get burned up and it's gone. It's eternal punishment. Because the sin is a finite individual against an eternal, infinite God. The place of punishment is a place of total separation from the presence of God. Millard Erickson says this, if there is one basic characteristic of hell, it is, in contrast to heaven, the absence of God or banishment from his presence. It is an experience of intense anguish, a sense of loneliness, of having seen the glory and greatness of God, of having realized that he is the Lord of all and then being cut off. There is a realization that this separation is permanent. Hopelessness comes over an individual. You could say that throughout this life, they insisted that they didn't want God. In the end, they will get their wish. The good news that we call the gospel is that no one has to experience God's retribution. Jesus paid the price. He bore upon himself God's retribution for sin. We simply need to believe on him. And that belief means to repent from the direction we are going away from him, turn to him, and surrender our lives to him. It's not just a matter of a mental assent of Jesus walking this earth. Believing from a biblical concept means a full engagement of our entire being, a surrender to him. And those who believe on him will never have to face his retribution. Vindication or retribution swings on what we do with Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. though we often suffer at the hands of evildoers and witness their apparent success, in the end, God will vindicate those who trust him and walk in his truth. For Paul, as well as the Thessalonian believers, with them, we look with anticipation for the Lord's coming when we will marvel at his presence as all the wrong will be made right. So as we live our lives through this age, we live our lives with a confidence that God is faithful. Jesus is coming again. And, oh, there needs to be so much an anticipation of his coming. And it should motivate how we live today. You know, there's a lot of things going on around us that can make us feel discouraged and like, well, what's the point? But when we get a glimpse of the reality of what God has in store, that those who believe, those who are faithful will be vindicated, and it's part of God's righteous judgment. We hold on to that, and it carries us through the most difficult times. May God be praised and glorified in our lives. And as we look ahead to that time when he will be revealed and we will marvel in his presence, awed at his majesty and his rule. Let's pray. Lord, I pray again that you would allow these truths to sink deep into our consciousness, that you are a righteous judge, that you will vindicate those who belong to you, who believe on the gospel, who are identified with Jesus Christ, but also that sobering reality that those who reject the gospel will face your retribution. They will have to face the full penalty of their sin because they have denied the sacrifice that would take the place. Lord, I pray that that would be a motivation to us to be very bold with our faith, that you would provide opportunities, divine appointments, where we can share the truth of our confidence and in that share the gospel with other people. May we as a church find ways to reach out into this community, but Lord, may we as individuals take advantage of opportunities as well. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.